You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's word.
This tiny little strip of land right here, this nation of Israel, this tiny strip of land with just a few square miles from top to bottom, everything that matters in the history of the world, the things that matter most that define where we've come from and where we're going and where what eternity will look like, all really took place here in this little strip of land. Here in the north, you see the Sea of Galilee, in the south, the Dead Sea, and the River Jordan connecting the two of them. And all that we're seeing take place in this Gospel of Mark really takes place here in this section. Jesus here was born just kind of south and slightly to the west of the Sea of Galilee. He was not born there, but was raised in the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a little kind of podunk town that was at the bullseye of the center of nowhere. I mean, nobody knew about Nazareth, and nobody thought anything good could come out of there. And yet the Son of God spent the first 30 years of his life in this little place. Think about that the next time you're wondering about God's timing. Like, God, why don't you speed things up and use me already? Jesus was fixing cabinets and fixing plows before he ever preached a sermon for 30 years in that little fly-speck village called Nazareth. If you took a little road straight south down to Jerusalem, which was right around here, in Jerusalem, it would have taken you about 2.5 days to get there, so 60 miles. So it would be the equivalent of walking from Grand Rapids to Kalamazoo. Jesus himself, most of the action in early Mark takes place up here in the north of Israel, right around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, we call it a sea, and we often envision it, I don't know about you, but when I grew up as a kid, I envisioned it as this great big ocean. It's actually more of like a glorified pond. I mean, it's 7 miles from here to here and about 10 miles from north to south. And right here in the Sea of Galilee is where so much happened. You can probably tell there's a mountainous region around here. It's a beautiful, gorgeous area. If you've ever had a chance to go there, I don't know how many of you have been in that place. That's one of the dreams they have as a pastor, is one day to walk around the Sea of Galilee, see what that looks like. But right here in the Sea of Galilee, a lot of the action that we're reading about in Mark takes place. Jesus' hometown was, as I said, to the south and sort of to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Several of the disciples came from a town called Bethsaida, which was to the north and to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And they kind of converged on this town called Capernaum. As we pick up in the story of Mark, we see Jesus move from his hometown of Nazareth, which was, again, kind of a fly-speck village, into this city called Capernaum. It wasn't a huge city, but it was a significant one. Because Capernaum, if you can see, there's kind of a road stretching alongside, just outside of Capernaum. That's a modern road today. But in Jesus' day, there was also an international highway that ran right by Capernaum. So this international highway that ran just outside Capernaum connected Europe, Asia Minor, and Africa, and the East, all into this one important vein. If there was an information superhighway of the ancient world, it was right outside Capernaum. So Jesus went to Capernaum. It was kind of like moving from the shadows into the spotlight. It was him saying, okay, it's time to take my message and go public. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Last week, when we looked at the first part of Mark, the first part of chapter 1 in Mark, we saw that Jesus was announced by the prophet John the Baptist. Then Jesus came and was baptized. He went out into the wilderness and faced temptation and overcame that temptation. This week, we're going to see that Jesus stands up and inaugurates his ministry as we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 2, verse 17. And we're going to read from that in just a minute. We're going to break it up into three sections. But before we do that, let's start with some prayer. Lord, we love you and we want to thank you for your word. As we think about the reality that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world. And he came into this world and he lived a real life. He was a carpenter. He fashioned tables. And for 30 years, he was formed by a mom and dad before anybody had known anything about him. And then one day he walked 20 miles from Nazareth to Capernaum. And he began a ministry, Lord, that would change the world. So, Lord, this morning, as we consider this new thing that Jesus instituted, we want to pray in Jesus' name that our hearts would be stirred, our faith would be moved, that we would be ready ourselves, Lord, to step into the things that you might call us to as we seek to live in your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. We're going to, as I said, block this out in four different sections this morning. The first part is verses 14 through 20. I'm going to pick up right here in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So here we see this new call being ushered. Last week we saw that John the Baptist was the voice of one who was calling in the wilderness, make ready the paths of the Lord. In other words, John the Baptist had a ministry of preparation, right? He was preparing the people. Jesus has a ministry of fulfillment. His calling is one of fulfillment, and he calls people into something incredible. He calls people into God's kingdom. We're going to look at this in two different ways. One is the basic message that he gives, and then seeing an example of what it looks like for Jesus to call people. So look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of God. We saw last week that the gospel that Mark is talking about in that present day context would have stood in stark contrast to the gospel that many people would have assumed, the gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Rome, the good news that Rome is ruling and there's an emperor in Rome. That was the good news that most people thought of when they heard the term gospel. Here Mark is saying there's a different gospel. It's the good news of the gospel of God, what God is doing. And Jesus makes a basic proclamation that Mark summarizes for us here. And it comes to us in three key clauses. So look at verse 15. First of all, he says, "The time is fulfilled." Everyone say, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled. So the time is fulfilled. Now, he could be talking about the time that John has been talking about, right? John's been proclaiming and saying, "After me will come one who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." In other words, I'm not even worthy to be his servant or his slave. And John's been coming and saying, the promised one is about to arrive. So Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. Everything John's just been talking about is coming true right here and now. We can go back even further than that, though. In fact, we can go back all the way to the very beginning of the Bible. And we can look in Genesis chapter 3. And we can journey there and we can see Adam and Eve standing there in their fig leaves, you know, standing there in their shame, standing there covered in their sin. And they've just been caught out because they've disobeyed the God of the universe. And they're standing there recognizing and realizing that they've just broken God's law, broken God's rule. And God has told them that if they disobey, if they eat from the tree, that they will surely die. And so here they stand in the courtroom of God's justice, and they're kind of waiting probably for the hammer of justice to fall. And God does bring judgment, but we read in Genesis 3:15 that God also brings hope. And he looks at them in their pitiful state, and he says to them, "Hey, guess what? I'm actually going to use the two of you who have fallen into sin to bring my own son to earth." He says, "Through the woman's seed, I will bring a savior who will crush the head of the serpent." So in other words, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The promise that was made long ago at the very dawn of human history, when we were fallen into sin, this promise of restoration given by the God of the universe, it's being fulfilled right here, right now. Jesus says the time is fulfilled. Then he says this is the second key clause of Jesus' ministry. So the first is the time is fulfilled. The second is the kingdom of God is at hand. Everyone say the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. I think we rush over these things. We use terms like kingdom of God or kingdom, and we don't think about what they really mean a lot of times. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we just kind of, we go through the motions of these things if we're not careful. And we don't really consider what it's saying to us. You remember being a little kid? Maybe you remember this. You had been looking forward to, for months, to the family vacation, right? You were looking forward to it and looking forward to it. For me, it was when I was a kid, the greatest family vacations were when we got to go see my extended family in Texas. Because I was part of a ministry family, we didn't grow up anywhere near family for the majority of our lives. And so we were in Montreal and New Jersey and Delaware and Chicago, and all my extended family, all my cousins lived in Texas. And I can still remember being a little kid, and my parents would say, in a month, we're going to be going to Texas. And so you would just like literally be knocking off the days when you were going to get to go see your family. And then there was always that morning, early in the morning, when mom would come in because it was going to be a long drive to Texas, and she would kind of knock on the door and open the door, and she would say, up and at 'em, it's time to go. Anybody remember that? Remember that feeling of when it's time to go, and you get up out of bed, you're excited, and then you get in the car and you drive for another 20 hours, and that kind of takes the shine off of the moment, right? But there was this incredible sense of, it's arrived, everything I've been waiting for. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking. And you have to understand that the people he's talking to, they have been longing for this moment for hundreds of years, for the kingdom of God to come. In fact, specifically in this region that he's talking to, in this area of Capernaum, they had, in ways that other parts of Israel had all experienced the tragedy of exile, but they had experienced it year after year, generation after generation. The Assyrians had swept into this place about 500, 600, 700 years before and had just decimated that upper northern area of Israel. And then later on, it was the Greeks, and they came through and decimated this part of Israel. And literally within a few decades of when Jesus is speaking, Herod the Great had brought his armies to the villages. And you got to think, we're talking villages of 2,000 or 3,000 people that had existed there for hundreds of years. But just a few decades before, Herod the Great had come to that very area and had brought total destruction and killed and wiped out entire villages. So people probably had family members who had been destroyed by the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says a new kingdom is at hand. Anybody ever disappointed with the kingdoms of this world? You cast your vote, you hope something will happen. And it seems like the same thing again and again. The shine wears off. Every kingdom of this world. And Jesus is speaking to a group of people who have had hundreds of years of hope. And for hundreds of years experienced hope deferred. And this message of the coming kingdom is set against the backdrop of Old Testament prophecies like Daniel chapter 2. Where the greatest ruler in the history of the world, probably outside of the God's covenant people, to that point, King Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream, and he dreams of an enormous statue, and this statue symbolizes different kingdoms, and suddenly a stone comes from heaven and smashes into that statue, and that stone destroys all the kingdoms of this world and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And so for generations, people have been looking forward to the day when a stone would come, would crush the kingdoms of this world, and would establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of life, a kingdom which was a lot like Eden, which had been lost. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. They had been looking forward not just to a kingdom, but to a king. You can look and see in the Old Testament other prophecies that there wouldn't just be a kingdom that would come, but a king would rule. And so a place like, for instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read about the king who is to come. And listen to how many titles you're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark. How many of these titles apply to Jesus? Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, there will come a king who will rule God's kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, does that match anything in our experience? I mean, if anything matches our experience, it is that all good things come. Isn't that true? Everything good comes to an end. The best things, they all come to an end. And yet, we're promised that a king will come. He will rule over a kingdom of peace, and it will have no end. And Revelation looks forward to that day. And it speaks of that day when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." In other words, it will not be broken. There will be an unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship between God and his people. It won't end. There won't be another fall. There won't be another exile. There won't be another disappointment. And Jesus stands on the shores of Galilee, and he proclaims that that kingdom that you've been longing for, that kingdom you've been waiting for, that kingdom that no kingdom in this world can match, it is at hand. He's inaugurating it. That's the second major thing he says. Third thing Jesus says is, repent and believe in the gospel. Everyone say, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Now here Jesus helps us understand, what does it mean to enter into this kingdom? What does it take to enter into this kingdom? And one might expect a list of rules and a list of demands and all the different things that we have to do to be worthy of entering into this kingdom. And if he had indeed given a list of demands of things that we would have to do, how many of you know, none of us would make it into that kingdom. None of us. None of us would be worthy to inherit that kingdom, because we all stand clothed in the fig leaves of our own unrighteousness before a God who is just. And if we had to enter on our own merits, if we had to enter by our own works, we would be shut out of this wonderful kingdom that Jesus is announcing. But what Jesus says that's so incredible is that it's not about what you have to do to make it into this kingdom. It's about what God is doing right here and right now. You simply need to repent. That means you have to say, I'm done. I relinquish my way of doing things, and I'm going to turn to your way, Lord. You need to repent, change your heart, change your mind. And you need to believe. In other words, you need to have faith. Now, what does that faith look like? I'm afraid that in our culture and in our world today, we think about faith and we think of it simply as like saying, okay, I agree, right? Well, I agree with a set of ideas. I agree with a set of facts. It's a mental sort of thing, right? Faith is very often thought about that way. And so you have people who really honestly believe that by just simply saying, yep, I believe Jesus came and died and rose again, that is what Christian faith is. That's all it takes. And now suddenly we have kind of a get out of jail free card to slap around. But friends, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not simply saying, I, in my mind, agree with a set of facts. It's saying, I actually believe this. I believe it enough that I'm going to commit everything I have to it. The gospel doesn't cost you anything except for a willingness to surrender everything to the God who offers it to you. And we see that in the story of the disciples. And so in verses 16 through 20, we read about the calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And when we read about them, we see Jesus come up to them in verses 16 through 20. And he comes to these men who are fishermen. So these are grown men. They've got a job. They've got a career in front of them. They've invested their lives in these things. And look in verse 16. We see Jesus come up on Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into a sea. That's one of the ways that they would fish. They had this huge net that was made out of linen, and they would throw it in, and it had weights around it, and it would land and go down and catch fish with it. So Simon and his brother Andrew are casting nets into the sea. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, verse 18 there. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, that is faith at work, okay? Now, I want you, there's something you need to understand. These nets were not made out of monofilament, okay? These aren't like modern nets that could get wet and then dry on their own. These were made out of linen. And so fishermen, a huge portion of their job, besides going out in the middle of night and catching fish, a huge portion of their day was they'd get back in from fishing, usually overnight, and they'd come in and they'd have to wash their nets out thoroughly. And they'd have to wash their nets out thoroughly and then hang them up carefully. Because they were made of linen, if they didn't go through this careful washing process and this hanging them out to dry process, their nets, within just a short amount of time, would rot and would wear away. And yet, what do we see them doing? They're right in the middle of fishing, and Jesus says, "Follow me." What do? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. In other words, in many ways, they were saying, we're leaving everything behind, Jesus. We're leaving our livelihood behind, the very tool by which we make our living. We're going to leave everything, and we're going to go after you. And we see the same thing happen with James and John. He comes to James and John, and he sees them, and they're in their boat mending their nets in verse 19. Again, another major task that fishermen living along the shores of the Sea of Galilee would have to do regularly. They'd have to fix their nets and mend them and prepare them to go out again. But look at what happens. Jesus calls them. Immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, there's two big details right there. First of all, they leave their dad. Their dad, Zebedee. So dad's in the family business. So they're kind of a second generation. Anybody know someone who's a second generation family business owner? Usually it means that dad did a good job with the family business, right? So they have a lucrative family business going on here, James and John. You can tell also because they were able to hire servants. So Peter and his brother Andrew leave behind their nets. They leave behind their nets while they're still unwashed to follow Jesus. James and John, they leave behind their father, their family, and a lucrative family business, and they immediately follow Jesus. Now, friends, that is biblical faith. Biblical faith is not simply saying, I believe a certain set of facts. Biblical faith is saying, I'm willing to surrender everything for the gospel. This is where my treasure is. And we see it at work here in the lives of the disciples. As they follow Jesus, as they go after his calling, they're willing to surrender everything for him. So this calling of Jesus is a new kind of calling. It's a radical calling. It's a calling of salvation by grace through faith. It's a calling into a kingdom that has no end. But it's also a calling that requires not just a few religious duties, checking off the religious checklist. It requires all that we are. So the prize is great, and the call is great. Everything. We'll see later on, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to lay down your life. You need to take up your cross, and you need to come after me. That's discipleship. That's faith. We see a new kind of calling. We also see a new kind of authority displayed throughout this, throughout the next section. So let's look at verses 21 through 39. And I'm going to make just a few comments as we go along. So again, if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, you can look in the seat racks there in front of you to follow along. And they went to Capernaum. They went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. We actually have archaeological evidence of that, the very synagogue where what we're about to read it happens. We have pictures of it today. You can go there and see it today. It's actually a newer one that got built on the ruins of that synagogue where Jesus walked in. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes in Jesus' day were guys who went around and they were masters of the footnote. In other words, they were masters of saying, well, this is what so-and-so says about that, and this is what so-and-so says about that, and this is what so-and-so says about that. And they had what everyone else had said about anything memorized, but they did not have the power to proclaim a life-transforming truth. They could tell you what everybody else thought, but when it comes down to actually having convictions, very few of them had those deep convictions. So they would give people lots of information about everybody else's opinion. And so they didn't speak with an authority. Jesus speaks with that authority, and it's immediately recognizable. Pick up verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him. That's rebuked the demon who's in the man, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Let me ask you a question. Who gives commands? A king, right? So what we're having is not just one more person who's caught up in the tide of human fallenness, who's caught up in the tide of the human condition. We have someone who has the divine authority to speak and to command the forces of Satan. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So Jesus demonstrates a new kind of authority. He exercised divine authority in his teaching and in his miracles. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand. And he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So here we see Jesus has cast out a demon. Here we see Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and he not only heals her. How many of you have gotten better from a fever and immediately felt like you want to go out and do work? Huh? No, right? You're weak, right? So Jesus doesn't just heal her from the fever. Jesus restores her to life and to energy so that she can then serve. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So God has now put the kingdom of Satan on notice. Look at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So here we see the work of Jesus. Jesus comes, and what Mark summarizes there at the very beginning of our passage, the message of Jesus, is now being illustrated and demonstrated. Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. There's a new king in town, and it's more powerful than the kingdoms of this world. It's more powerful than the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus demonstrates this by speaking with authority and then by doing miracles. And he casts out the forces of Satan. And these forces that have bound humanity since the fall, Jesus is breaking those very chains. And the kingdom of Satan has been put on notice. There's a lot more that we could look at in this section, but I want to move on to the last section that we want to look at in terms of these new things that Jesus is doing. The last part, a new king. We're going to see that Jesus is unlike any human king. There's three stories here we're going to read, beginning in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling to him, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. One more story. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Levi is another name for Matthew, who wrote one of the Gospels. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I grouped those three stories together for us because I see in them a real connection. A real connection that answers the question, what kind of king is Jesus? Who is this man, Jesus? He's not just a descendant of David. He's got to be something more than that. And we can see that because Jesus doesn't just respond to sin or to sickness. Jesus overcomes sin and sickness. Look at how the first and the third stories relate to each other. In the first story, where Jesus cleanses the leper, verses 40 through 45. In that first story, we see a few things, and we could talk about a lot of them, but I want you to see two things. First of all, look at verse 41. What is it that moves Jesus to heal that man who's covered in leprosy? It says, moved with pity. We see what kind of savior Jesus is. We see what kind of king Jesus is. Now, a man who was in this leprous condition, according to the book of Leviticus, would have had to go outside the city and be isolated from his people. And a man who had this disease of leprosy, anytime people were getting close to him, he would have had to cry out with a loud voice, unclean, unclean, to prevent people from coming anywhere near him. And so religious leaders, especially religious leaders, who wanted to maintain a state of perpetual ritual cleanness, went through all kinds of contortions to avoid being made unclean by other people. And so in many ways, the people who were the most holy, the most righteous, the most important, were the ones who had the least contact with things that make people unclean. Okay? They would never have drawn near to this leper. Because in the very act of getting near him, in the very act of touching him, they themselves would be unclean. And yet, what do we see Jesus do? Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, I am willing, be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Every other human being who might have touched that leper, even if they were moved by compassion and might have touched that leper, they would have been made unclean, ritually unclean. And they would have risked disease. Anybody ever been next to someone who has a serious... Remember when the Ebola scare was going on, right? And people were freaking out, and we had someone come to the country. This just it's hard to imagine this just happened within the last year. And a nurse who was near them, despite all their efforts, one of the nurses got Ebola by coming into contact with this person. In the very same way, people were afraid of the disease and the sickness that might come against them. But Jesus, unlike any other person, isn't made unclean by reaching out and touching that person. Instead, that person is made clean. Jesus is the one who has the power to reach out, and sin doesn't spread to him. Righteousness and wholeness and redemption spreads through him to other people. There's something radically different about the way Jesus works. So instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the sick man becomes clean. And then in the third story there, the calling of Matthew, we see Jesus call this tax collector, someone who would have been totally hated by his fellow countrymen because he was a representative of the man in Rome. And he would have gone and collected taxes from his own countrymen to send back to Rome, and usually would have cheated them for it. God, Jesus reaches out and calls this man Matthew, and then Matthew pulls all his friends together, and Jesus hangs out with them. Now, if religious leaders were afraid of being made ritually unclean by touching a leper, they not only were afraid of being ritually unclean, but of seeing their reputation suffer radically by hanging out with sinners. So do you see we have two different kinds of sickness going on? One is the sin of the sickness of leprosy. And in verses 13 through 17, we see the sickness of sin. And the Pharisees, they come and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing here? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why does he risk becoming ritually unclean? Jesus looks at them and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, I'm not worried about becoming ritually unclean. Because he can't be. He's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh who's come into this world. And we see that this God is coming into this world for a single purpose. It's to make people righteous. Now the question is, how in the world does Jesus do that? How can this be? And again, it has everything to do with who Jesus is. So if those three stories, if the first and the third one kind of give this indication that Jesus can overcome ritual uncleanness, can overcome the sickness of leprosy and overcome the worry about ritual uncleanness, the middle one, the story of the paralytic, tells us something about why Jesus can do those things. And so we read this amazing story of the paralytic being healed. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. There's just this incredible story of these four gonzo crazy friends, right? And they have this friend who's been paralyzed. We don't know how long. He might have been injured. Something might have happened to him. But he's been paralyzed for a while, right? He can't move. I got to tell this story last Tuesday night in our Friends of Peace, which is a ministry for special friends. And when I was talking about this, there was a young man who sits in a wheelchair on one side of the room, and everyone said, just like him. And we began talking about this, and suddenly it was like, yeah, just like that. It would have been just like this. These friends, they've been hearing about this man Jesus because his reputation has been spreading. And they look at their friend, and they're like, we want you to be well. And so they grab him up in his bed. And I have to imagine, he would have been a little bit hesitant. I would have been a little bit hesitant. I mean, guys, come on, carry me through the streets. I'm going to look like an idiot. And they don't care. They grab him and they go. And why? Because they have faith, right? They have faith that Jesus can do something about this man's sickness, his paralysis. And they grab him and they carry him in. And they get to the house where Jesus is supposed to be. And it's so crowded that they can't get in. And then they do something crazier. They get up on the top of the roof of this place. And they climb up on the roof of this house. And as they're up on this roof, these roofs would have been made of dirt and thatch and different things like that. They begin to rip off. And now just imagine you're sitting inside this room, right? And as you're sitting there, Jesus is talking, and suddenly you see dust just gonna. There's a little disturbance coming from above. And what in the world? And all of a sudden, this patch of light opens up, and you look up and you see these four faces kind of bending over looking down at you. And then they let down their friend on the mat, and you see this just incredible act of faith. They're not going to let anything stop them from getting this man to Jesus. And they let him all the way down the floor, and Jesus looks down at this paralyzed man whose condition is obvious. And he says to him, rise up and walk. Is that right? No. What does Jesus say to him? The very first thing he says to him, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows what we need more than we know what we need. That's the first thing I want you to see. Much more than we would need a physical healing, we need a healing in the fracture of our relationship to the God of the universe. And Jesus looks at this man and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. But he's doing more than that here. Jesus is making a declaration about who he is. He's making it really clear that this isn't just another miracle worker. This isn't just another teacher. This man, Jesus, is something different than we've ever expected or experienced. The very act of forgiving this man of his sins says something about the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, to illustrate, just imagine I come down here and imagine I come over here and I kick my friend Elda Neumeyer in the shin really hard. And everybody watches me do that. And then Josiah here, he gets up and he walks over to me and he says, "Adam, I want you to know I forgive you for kicking Eldon." How many would think that's a little bit weird? Huh? I mean, wouldn't that be just a little bit strange? Someone would be saying, "Hey, you know, Josiah, you don't have the right to forgive Pastor Adam for kicking this guy. Eldon has to do that, right? I mean, I can't forgive a person for a sin that they've committed against another person." But how many of you know there is someone who can? And who is that? God, right? The God of the universe can forgive us of our sins. And then Jesus, in doing that, is exercising his divine right as God, as the Son of God, to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they immediately get that. They immediately get that. They say in verse 7, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming." And how many of you know he would be blaspheming if he was just another man? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is no one can forgive sins but God alone. Which brings us face to face with the fundamental question. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about this man and his identity? And Mark is slowly for us unfolding all the evidences that point us to the reality that this is just not another man. This is not just another teacher. This is not just another prophet. In fact, the very things that Jesus did make no sense and would be totally unacceptable if they were done by just another person. And then Jesus says, "Why do you say these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Now that, try to answer that question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or be healed? Think about that one for a second. Which is easier to say? Now, imagine there's someone who's laid out here paralyzed right now. Which would you find easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? Probably be a little easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? But that doesn't really work either. Because what is it going to take for this man's sins to be forgiven? As Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, looks down at this man, he not only says that the man's sins are going to be forgiven, he knows how those sins are going to be forgiven. And it's going to be through his own death. It's going to be through his own shed blood. So in looking down and saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus knows that he's going to face God's justice. He's going to face God's wrath. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will wear a crown of thorns. And the one who hung the stars will hang from a cross. And as he looks at this man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven," he knows the price that will be paid. And he also knows that it's by his own stripes that this man can be healed. And so knowing that he will bare his back for the whip, he will stretch his arms for the nails, he can look to the man and in one breath say, "Your sins are forgiven." And in the very next say, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." This new king is unlike anything we would have expected. So I want you to ask yourself a question this morning, just in closing. Here's the question. Do I have the faith to follow Jesus into something new? Here we see Jesus' identity being demonstrated. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We have every reason to believe that when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, there's a new kingdom here. There's a new order that's breaking into this world. We have every reason to believe what he says. And friends, you are being invited into something new right here and right now today. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 20 years or if you're still investigating Christianity. We as believers, or you as an investigator, we should experience something new all the time when it comes to life in the kingdom of God. A fellowship with a Father that is unbroken. Not just a formal knowledge, but an actual relationship with God. We can experience freedom from sin, freedom from doubt, freedom from guilt, because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's always something new in the kingdom of God. We're always being called into something new. There's never this point of static equilibrium. We're always being called into the next place in pursuit of Jesus Christ. I think way too often Christianity gets presented as this kind of formalized set of rituals that we do, or this historic set of ways of doing things, and you adopt these ways of doing things and suddenly now you're a Christian. Yeah, there are things that we do. But there's much, much more than that. Christianity isn't just oriented around the things that are past. Christianity is oriented around something new that God is doing, the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And it's always calling us out into something new. But if you're going to be called into this something new, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is there anything behind me that's holding me back? If you take a look as these people encounter Jesus, everyone in the story had something that they had to surrender. The disciples had careers that they had to leave behind. Matthew, Levi had a career he had to leave behind. Others had spiritual bondage that was holding them back. Others had disease. This morning I want you to ask yourself a question. Is there something I need to lay on the altar? I want to close with just this image. I went back and I looked in one of our old scrapbooks, and I found this old image, and there's these two kids up on the screen right now, Jen and I, in our first year of marriage. We went on this trip to Texas, and we had this one night where we went up on one of my uncle's, he has a very large ranch in Texas, and we went up on this huge cliff top, and we're overlooking the Texas prairie, and as we were up there, we began to pray together and talk together about our lives. And at a certain point, we were like, what things do we want to leave behind? And so just as a way of symbolizing that, Jen and I, this is actually the moment when it happens. And this is in the day before selfies. We didn't have like cell phones to take an easy picture. We actually had to set up our little camera on a chair and press the timer button. And we couldn't look at the picture right when it was done. This is the best picture we could get. And we set it up there. And what we did was we sat down and we took some stones together and we built a little altar. And we each found something that symbolized something we want to leave behind as we go forward in our marriage. And I won't tell you the things we left behind, but we each had things that we wanted to leave behind. And we just laid it on there, and together we just prayed. And that's actually the moment where all this has taken place. Friends, what is it that God is calling you to leave behind today? What is it he's calling you to lay aside so that you can follow him into something new? Enough of that trip down memory lane. What is it he's calling you to say goodbye to so that you can say hello to the future that he's calling you into? A future that is defined by the reality of the kingdom of God. I leave you with those questions, and I ask you to think and to consider what it means to respond to the one who says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Lord God, we come before you and thank you that you present this incredible message to us, Lord, this message of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that this is not just about our past sins being washed clean, Lord. It's about our future obedience and our ability to follow you, Lord, just as those first century disciples did, into something new that you're calling us to embrace. And God, I want to pray that you would do that, Father. I pray you would do that in marriages today, Lord. I would pray that you would do that in the lives of individuals, God, in the lives of children and parents and husbands and wives and singles, Lord, in our congregation. I pray that each one of us would consider what it means to respond to your call, come follow me. Lord, let it lead us into something new for your glory, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Would you stand with me and receive the Lord's blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in that peace.